One of the things so obvious about Matthew's gospel is that he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And what that means is that Matthew grounds so much of what he writes in the Old Testament, and not just general references, but actual verses. Not just principles and themes that might run through the Old Testament, but the actual text itself. Jewish believers, at their best, were known for the love of Scripture, and for them, the sacred texts were the words of God. They were correct. And Matthew is teaching these new believers that Jesus came in perfect fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The benefit for us today is that we too can see clearly how thoroughly Jesus fulfills what's presented in the Old Testament. As Christians, as the rightful spiritual heirs of all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the children of Abraham, according to the faith, we can learn much about the Old Testament promises that a Jewish audience might have known all their lives. The faithful among the Jews were waiting for their Messiah. Matthew is able to explain from the Old Testament how Jesus is that long-expected Messiah. Matthew shows us the prophecies that became so clear when Jesus was born as a man. We've already seen several of those, the promise of Emmanuel, chief among them, God with us, a man born of a woman, yet conceived in her womb without a man's act of begetting, a man born from a virgin, a man born without sin, the perfect God dwelling among us as a human being himself. And we saw how God selected the little town of Bethlehem as the place where he would be born. This afternoon, two more glorious prophecies. Both of those prophecies come in a surprising and seemingly contradictory context, because the context is Herod. I've introduced him already. He is capable, crafty, and cruel, as the historian Josephus describes him. And the context of these two glorious prophecies that we'll study today is often called the slaughter of the innocents, the killing of the children up to 2 years of age. And we see Joseph and Mary taking Jesus into exile as a baby in order to avoid that massacre. Two prophecies today, which emphasize the great struggle of Jesus in his human life on earth. Two prophecies that emphasize the awful sinfulness of mankind, shown particularly through the wicked tyrant Herod. And yet, what we will see is that these two prophecies also represent two of the great high points of Old Covenant revelation of God's grace and love toward his covenant people. These two prophecies are startling in the revelation of God's tender love and covenant faithfulness, as I have those words included in my outline. And again, in the narrative, two pictures of the wickedness of Herod. But that's not what this text is all about. Not the wickedness of Herod. Rather, in the person of Jesus and in the circumstances of his life on earth, God is showing forth his own glory. So the first prophecy fulfilled. Jesus would be raised up out of Egypt. We read in verses 13 through 15 of that. When they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, "Take the young child, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, because Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And he did. Joseph took Mary and the child, went to Egypt, and was there, verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." References Hosea 11:1. We'll look there in just a minute, but first let's draw out a bit of this context with Herod. Remember from last week how he pretended to express his devotion to worship Jesus as he used the wise men to get information he needed about Jesus' location. Verse 8, as we looked at last week in chapter 2, He sent them to Bethlehem. Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Now, that's complete and utter hypocrisy, of course. And the Lord makes Herod's hypocrisy known to Mary and Joseph, and they were given a warning about the cruel intentions of Herod, as I read in verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, Herod's death, as it's mentioned in verse 15, gives us some historical reference point. Josephus records that Herod died shortly after a lunar eclipse, and that eclipse can be dated at the close of March or the beginning of April, 4 BC. So a date around 5 BC for Christ's birth is likely accurate. The historical bearing is useful, and I ought to emphasize that these events are being described as intimately connected to history. They are historical, actually literal historical events that took place just as we read about them. This isn't just a story that you find only in the Bible, this particularly with reference to Herod. This is historically documented beyond just the revealed word of God. Mary and Joseph must have been greatly encouraged by the visit from the Magi, likely the delight of the old man Simeon, who had been told by the Holy Spirit he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Mary and Joseph must have delighted in this joy. And Luke records for us that in Luke 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Mary and Joseph must also have been encouraged by that godly widow Anna. Luke 2:36, there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But remember, Simeon had given them a warning also. Luke 2:34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So the angel of the Lord now in our text this afternoon comes to Joseph in a dream. The first indication of this painful sword is made known to Joseph by direct revelation. God himself spoke with Joseph through the angel of the Lord, and it was an instruction to leave the house in Bethlehem, to flee. The Son of Man would have no home on earth right from his earliest days. He would go into exile in Egypt with good reason, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him, to kill him. So what's God's purpose in all of that? Certainly, we see a revelation of the sinfulness of men, and with that, the rejection of Jesus. We see Jesus rejected from birth, even as God had predicted through the prophet Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In the words of John 1:10, "He was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him." How terrible is this sinfulness of man. God made the world, yet the world did not know him. That's what we see in Jesus from his infancy. And we see the fulfillment of prophecy. As Matthew tells us, this happened so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. But what is it about that prophecy that's so important, beyond just the obvious revelation of the sinfulness of man? What's so important about that? Out of Egypt. Well, one of the important things to remember is that when you read Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, is that the New Testament writers were typically quoting a context, a whole context, a passage, or even a whole book, not just a single verse. In other words, the quote of a single verse generally has reference to the whole passage from which that quote was taken. The single verse represents the whole story, the whole context. So what is the context for the prophecy? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Well, the context is Hosea. Hosea was writing to unfaithful Judah, the southern tribes, and the message from the Lord would be acted out in the life of the prophet, Hosea. Hosea, if you remember, was to marry a prostitute named Gomer, and their children would be named in English translations, No Compassion and Not My People. The covenant unfaithfulness of Israel was being condemned in that designation of Hosea's children. And Israel herself was represented by that ungodly woman, Gomer. But that's not what the book of Hosea is all about. That's just the context for the main message. The main message of Hosea is that God is faithful even when his people are not. God is represented by the prophet himself, and what Hosea demonstrates by his life is a revelation of God's love for his people. And so Hosea gives to us a declaration of the tender love of God. And what does the reference to out of Egypt refer to anyway? Well, that's easy, isn't it? The Exodus. Out of Egypt is a reference to the great act of redemption when God delivered his people Israel out of slavery, out of the house of bondage. So out of Egypt means out of bondage. It means deliverance. It means freedom. It means the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It means that God is faithful to keep his covenant promise to Abraham. So God called his people out of Egypt. That means he saved them. He delivered them. He redeemed them. And Hosea, the example of Hosea, the reference to Hosea, adds the personal element of tender love. It's the love of a man reclaiming his wife with his love, drawing her back to himself by loving her, even in the face of her unfaithfulness. That's Hosea. Hosea 11:1. Let me read a little bit of this context. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. That's tender love. God is recounting his love with which he delivered Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. And there's a warning to be given because of their sinfulness. Hosea 11:5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour in his districts, and consume them because of their counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. But God's tender love triumphs in the story of Hosea. Hosea 11:8, continue, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So the nation of Israel as a whole represents Jesus, such that in Jesus this promise of deliverance is given to all of God's true people. The promise of salvation is given to us because Jesus was brought out of Egypt. Jesus lived out in the flesh the very salvation which God brought about, had brought about in the history of the Exodus. And so it is that Jesus embodies this promise, a promise of deliverance and salvation. He embodies this prophecy of the tender love of God. He is called out of Egypt. So it wasn't just Herod's wickedness that brought about the exile into Egypt. It was God's purpose to make a revelation of his covenant promise to deliver his people out of Israel, out of Egypt. So who is God? God is shown to us in this grand image of Hosea. God is shown to us in Gomer. He is shown to us in the tender, forgiving love of a man who is called by God to love an unfaithful wife. And we are that wife, that prostitute. And God calls us out of Egypt by his own tender love. God calls us in Christ to himself. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What a glorious prophecy for Jesus to fulfill. That's the first one. The second prophecy Jesus fulfills here in Matthew 2 is that Rachel is weeping. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, though, first the context. The context is a display of the wicked cruelty of Herod. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. There's little I can comment upon that except to emphasize the horror of this terrible crime. Killing all the baby boys 2 years old and under. Herod was furious that the wise men had tricked him by not returning to Jerusalem, and he lived out his rage in this seemingly unrestrained fury. He found out the time of the star when the wise men followed, and to be sure that he killed Jesus, he killed them all, every boy under 2 years old, 2 years of age. What a horrible decline in humanity it is when the most vulnerable and the most deserving of protection are murdered. God would have us protect the weak. He would have us stand guard over the weak, not kill them. But the way of the world is murder. The way of Satan is murder. And indeed, it still is. And I'm more than alluding to the murder of children that abounds in our day and in our own country, even often under the protection of law. The scourge of abortion gives us a good sense of the moral outrage that Herod's wickedness provoked. What he did for his own selfish advancement, even as such selfish motives often form the foundation of modern atrocities. But this act is not about Herod's wickedness. It was to fulfill another prophecy. Jeremiah 31, 15. It's a sad prophecy. It's a description of grief. Grief you would expect in a land where every baby boy under two is murdered by the king. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's a direct quote from Jeremiah 31, 15. It was a prophecy to Israel in exile. It was a prophecy of restoration. You see, the reference to the grief of mourning is not isolated. It's not a wail of despair. It's not a call to grief in Jeremiah's prophecy. It's not even a call to tears. The point of Jeremiah 31 is not to mourn, but to realize that God calls us out of that grief. God calls us out of that circumstance of death. He called his people out of exile, for he would restore them. Let me read a little bit of what it says, Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 16. Thus says the Lord. Again, as Luke would be quoting Jeremiah 31, 15, he would be referring to this whole chapter. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your ears and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he not a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. You see what that chapter is all about? It's the promise of restoration, that God would establish his people who, as Jeremiah writes, are in exile. And God would do it. God would restore his people out of exile because of his own covenant faithfulness. In fact, the prophecy of Rachel weeping comes in that context of what is perhaps the clearest prophecy in the whole of the Old Testament about the new covenant which God would inaugurate with the coming of Christ. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's why Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31. Not just to reference Rachel weeping for her children. That's why in God's providence and purpose the children were killed, not just to demonstrate the wicked sinfulness of men, but so that this promise of God delivering his people out of that bondage of death might become evident. Jeremiah 31, that Matthew quotes, that all of his faithful Jewish readers would have understood, Isaiah 31 declares the covenant faithfulness of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A new covenant, a better covenant, better promises. And Jesus came to inaugurate that new covenant. That's why God, in his providence, caused it to happen this way. That's why Herod killed all the baby boys under two, so that this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 might become fulfilled, might be fulfilled and become evident and prominent. This prophecy of Rachel weeping for the death of those children. And yet, in that context, we are reminded of God's restoration and deliverance. We are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. I will make a new covenant with my people. So why go through all of that? Why study that in this detail? And the answer really is, as I would preach this afternoon, so that you might know God. That's my goal and intention, that you might know God as he makes himself known. And so we read of Herod threatening to kill all the boys under two, and what we really learn is that God is a God of tender love, so well displayed by the love of Hosea for Gomer. He is a God of covenant faithfulness who keeps his word. And in this new covenant, God's word is a word of forgiveness. God's word is the promise of a mediator, of an advocate. God's word is the promise of a merciful and faithful high priest. God's word is a promise of an inheritance. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, we read in Hebrews 9, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. God is a God of tender mercy and covenant faithfulness. And that's what those two Old Testament references are all about. Brought about by the wickedness of men, the wickedness of Herod, the tragedy, the unspeakable tragedy of the killing, the massacre of the innocents. But in all of that, as God brings his son out of Egypt, and as a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, we understand that God nonetheless keeps his promises to us. He delivers us out of the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin, and he gives to us a new covenant based upon his work as mediator. God keeps his promises, every one of them, and Jesus fulfills those prophecies to make known that to us. God keeps his promise. And what we do in response to all of that is very simply to sing his praise and to delight in him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this declaration of your promises, that you would deliver your son out of Egypt, that you would bring us as your people out of the house of bondage, that you would give to us the promised inheritance of eternal life. Thank you for that new covenant. And though we realize, O Lord, that it is prophesied in the context of Rachel weeping for her children, yet, despite the horrific wickedness of evil men, despite Herod, you have used this occasion to remind us of the new covenant that is made in Christ. And so with much thanksgiving and love to you, we praise you, our Father, even as we hear your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.